a beautiful song of joy. Praise God. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 8. This is a sermon entitled, It's the End of the World as We Know It, and I Feel Fine. Remember that that what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation are different views of the end time. Remember again that what we're seeing is different perspectives on the final judgment. It's a recapitulation. We've already seen some of this before, but we're seeing a little bit more. The camera angle will move from earth to heaven and back down again from earth and back up to heaven. And so, we're seeing again a picture of the end of the world, and so we're going to take a few of the symbols from chapter 8 and we're going to look at it and try to apply them. So, let's read chapter 8. Let me remind you that in this picture pop-up book of Jesus, last time in chapter 7, we ended with a glimpse of the saints in the pure presence of the Lord, the glorious presence of the Lord. They have been martyred for their faith. Their lives have been marked by suffering, but they're also marked and sealed with the Lamb's name on their foreheads. And so we ended with this first picture of our destiny, our hope of heaven in chapter 7. So let me read the last few verses of chapter 7 and we'll go into chapter 8. Therefore, chapter 7, verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them in streams of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumbling, splashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became Wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an angel crying with a loud voice as it came directly overhead, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's thank God and ask for his help. Father, we thank you for your word as we have it open before us, and we ask that you help us to look at this and to understand it, that your spirit might give illumination and that you might apply it through our hearts and our lives, so that we might persevere in Jesus Christ, keeping our eyes on Jesus and the heavenly place that we will one day see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, we remember the larger context of the revelation of Jesus Christ here. At the end of chapter 6, we were on earth seeing another aspect of the judgment of sinful man, and yet at the end of chapter 6, we were seeing also at the same time the protection of God's people. In chapter 7, the camera focused, if you will, what John saw on heaven, and he saw all of God's saints in bliss, in glory, safe and sound. Their prayers had been answered through martyrdom, but their prayers had been answered, and they were in God's glorious presence. Now chapter 8 that we're about to look at is a back down to earth. The camera comes back down to earth, and we're to see what John sees, what's happening here. Well, first of all, before we come down to earth, let us be reminded that the Lamb is still reigning. The Lamb is reigning, and he will reign eternally. And he continues to be sovereignly in control of all the events that are happening on earth. And although some of the saints are experiencing suffering and tribulation, they have God's hope of his eternal and glorious presence for them then, at that moment in time, as saints, living by faith, and for the future. Those in heaven, as we've seen, have not merely experienced death. They've experienced an entrance into the very presence of God, and that's how their prayers were answered. And that's to remind us, as saints, to meditate upon heavenly things. Meditate on where Jesus is at God's right hand, no matter what the circumstance. Each and every day, meditate on the future life that is to come. Keep your eyes fixed, by God's grace, on the glory of Christ. Listen, our death is not the end. I said that this morning. I'll say it again. Some of my preparation for Sunday evening comes into the Sunday morning, so I have to say it again because it's important. But our death is not the end. It's the middle, but it is a new beginning. When we go to be with the Lord as our hope, that's where we experience true life, eternal life, and true light, eternal life. And that's very important to keep in mind because I'll show you in a moment that this is what this passage is about. Keeping our hope on true life and eternal light. So, three things I want us to look at. Number one, the hushed response to God's judgment first. Number two, I want to show how prayers are come before the Lamb of God. And three, I want to look at that as a symbol of the trumpets. But notice how chapter 8 opens very hush. Holy, holy, holy. Behold the Lamb of God. The Lamb is worthy to sit on the throne. All the singing in heaven has stopped. It's silent. For about a half an hour, for a limited time. Not literally, but it's hush. And that's a very good reason. The Lamb is about to open the seventh seal, and the seventh seal will contain the trumpets of judgment. Another way, another aspect of looking. Now, first thing we want to notice is, again, Jesus has earned the right before God to open the seventh seal. He's earned the right of Alpha and Omega to open this seal. He's the sovereign administrator of history. Jesus is the beginning and end of history. Jesus Christ should be the focus of all history. The reason for our lives, our short lives, our little history, is about Jesus. Our life is not about us, but about Jesus. And so, the Lamb begins to fulfill the plan and purpose of God that's been ordained for the foundation of the world by opening the seventh seal. And then, the advocate, mediator, Lamb, opens this seal. There is such silence. This is creation's expectant response to the last judgment. The silence is the calm before the storm. That's what we understand. It's the calm before the final judgment storm. You might remember silence in the Old Testament in several ways. First, you remember Habakkuk 2:20. It says, the
entered this holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. Silence from the Old Testament, another passage. There's one in Zechariah. If you'll turn there in your Bible, you have to turn to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13, and we'll see the silence again. We're looking at the imagery in Revelation, but really keeping in mind John's understanding of the Old Testament. But in Zechariah 2:13, it says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he's roused himself from his holy dwelling." And so the silence, again, is the calm before the storm. It's a preview of what's about to happen. It's an expectant. It's humanity's or creation's response to God about that in judgment. And so there's silence. Look also in Zephaniah chapter 1. It's right before Haggai. It's to the left. Zephaniah 1, verses 7 through 10. You see, in Zephaniah 1, 7 through 10, it says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests." And you can read more later, but be silent before the Lord God. The point is that the day of the Lord is near, and that's what the harsh silence is symbolizing. It's symbolizing, again, the calm before the storm. That creation stops what it's doing, it's worship, because God's about to act in judgment. They're responding in awe. We should be reminded that God's ways are not our ways, that the way we ought to live our lives before God by faith is remembering he's a holy, awesome God. We don't understand why he allows certain events in the world. We don't fully understand. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who can fully understand what he does? We need to be silent before him. And particularly, the Bible says, before his judgment. The way he wants to bring about his judgment in the last day. The way that he wants to give a preview or a foretaste of the last and the great terrible day of the Lord. And so this passage is saying, in the last days, people of God, prepare yourself. Heaven has become silent because God is about to act. As Jesus is imminently going to return and save his people, God is imminently about to judge the earth. Be silent. Be silent in all. God is bringing about a terminal end to history. And if you're undergoing persecution, like the churches of this first century, you would rejoice that you knew that although you didn't understand all that you saw around you, the devastation, the cataclysmic events, the destruction, you didn't understand how that was going to work itself out. You didn't know how to particularly point to that volcanic eruption and say, that volcanic eruption must be the judgment of God. But what you didn't know is that God was at work and he was reminding mankind to be silent before him, be in awe before him, because he's about to judge, imminently, he's about to judge the earth. And so that's the silence. That's what it means. It's a calm before the storm. It's for God's people to keep your eyes on Jesus, because his judgment just is imminent, and his salvation, because the two will coincide. He'll come to save his people, and he'll judge the world. But that leads us to how to live before in the last days. And if you notice, two prayers. Prayers, living in dependence upon God through prayer. Never underestimate the power of prayer. Look at verses 2 through 5. After the silence, it says that John saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. This is the importance of prayer, maybe. Well, there's incense in the Bible. Incense in the Bible and in other portions of Revelation, they're symbolic for our prayers going up before God. The incense was sweet smelling. It was like what we experienced after the perfume counter. The incense in the ancient world was like smelling perfume. It was pleasing aroma in the nostrils. And so these prayers are going up before God in the midst of the cataclysmic judgment. The prayers are going up before God. The pleasing aroma are the prayers of the saints. The pleasing aroma here, the incense, is the obedience and praying of God's children. And so we're telling the images that the prayers of the saints rose before God. And you'll notice the angels are acting as minister servants. They're acting as minister servants who are bringing, implying, our prayers up to the Lamb and before the very presence of God. Now, as we looked at it, I said earlier in chapter 6, we saw that the martyrs had rested safely. The church triumphant had made it. Portions of the church triumphant had made it. But here, back on earth, there's still saints left. There's still saints left in the last days. We're still left in the last days. There's still some alive awaiting the salvation and the judgment of God. And so, we're on earth in the midst of these judgments, trying to make sense of what they mean. But what's in heaven? Not in the church triumphant. Our prayers. Our prayers are in heaven. Our prayers. God is hearing us. God is answering them. Some are undergoing suffering and tribulation. We might undergo harsher suffering and tribulation. But our prayers are getting God's attention. They're being answered. So, church, persevere. Pray. But we know God's sovereign, so why in the world pray? God's already ordained everything to come to pass. But what we see here is that the prayers are the means that God's ordained. The prayer means in God's ordaining all things to come to pass. Our prayers are pleasing to him, and they're the means through which God accomplishes desires. In fact, Christian prayers are integral to the downfall of gospel enemies. Our prayers are being answered, we're seeing them answered here, as we see the downfall of gospel enemies. And again, God's ways are not our ways. See, listen, people, we often pray, and we expect certain results. And sometimes, if we don't get the results we think that we should be getting, well, we are hindered in our prayers, we become discouraged. But I want you to use this passage to remind you something very important. The principle it teaches us is that we pray, knowing that the images teach us that our prayers are heard, that they get God's attention, that he's going to answer them, but the result of them are left to God is sovereign. How is he bringing about the answer to the saints' prayers here? Destruction, calamity, devastation on the earth. And the saints are still here, some of them. They're still experiencing. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We must trust God, that he's going to answer. He's going to answer ultimately, according to his will, in salvation for his people, and in judgment. You see, the outcomes of the prayers here might not be necessarily expected by the people. You can hear the church at this time. You can hear the church in our day saying, pray. These bad things are happening. God is in the midst of those things. God has promised those things. God has shown us that those things will take place. The saints are not being immediately delivered. But their prayers are being answered. You see, I would suggest that what we need in our understanding about prayer is we need to cultivate an attitude of prayer constantly. Pray always. By the Spirit. Depending on him. But we need to cultivate an understanding of a broadening of our understanding of what it means to be delivered in our day-to-day world. Let me explain what I mean. If you'll pray for a moment in Philippians 1, I want to show how the Apostle Paul sees it implicitly. A larger, more broader way to understand deliverance as an answer to our prayers. The saints are praying for others. They're praying for God to come. They're praying for him to come, and he's going to come. He's coming in judgment. Philippians 1:18 through 21, notice what Paul says to the Philippians, and he's in jail, about to be killed. And he says, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's very confident in what God's going to do. But notice in verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So for Paul, a broader understanding of God's deliverance and answer to prayer was not just that he might be set free from prison, but that he might be set free from this present age and brought into the first presence of heaven. His idea of understanding deliverance is much larger. He goes on to say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so we must understand that as we pray faithfully, trusting in the Lord, who will bring about full salvation as well as judgment, but do not try to predict the results. And when you think about what it means to be delivered in your present situation, don't think that necessarily means that you will experience some kind of bliss or happiness. The deliverance that Paul implicitly teaches in this as well is that the deliverance might be something that hurts. It might not be exactly the way we thought it should be. These things are still on earth. The church is still fighting. God's answer to the presbyter is still fighting. But they're fighting as we are. And so prayer is the means God uses to accomplish his will. But don't give up, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. Pray in the Spirit always. And when you don't see the results in your time, you don't see the results that you quite expect, don't give up. Put your trust in God. Because these things, God's answer to the prayers on his timetable, not his. Well, the answer to the prayers is that we get these trumpet visions. And these trumpet visions are part of the seventh seal. Now we go to seven trumpets that are open in the seventh seal. We get these visions that are portraying limited disasters and distresses in the midst of history. What we're getting is limited disasters and distresses in the middle of history. These are events that are to be understood as foretastes of the final last judgment. These are to be understood as foretastes of the final unrestrained destruction of all of God's, of all opposition to God's reign. And so that brings us to the third point, the trumpets. Remember that nothing will be done on earth, particularly to God's saints, until his people are taken care of and they're protected, they're safe and sound. Yes,
we may suffer. We will suffer tribulation. But when we do, it's for our good. Yet at the same time, we want to understand that God's people have a priority. Priority to him with regard to judgment and events. If you'll remember in chapter 7, verse 3, it said, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Again, this is recapitulation. We're looking again at the full number of saints that we've already seen as a picture of the full number of saints, the church triumphant in all her glory. But they were sealed, that is, until all of God's people were safe and sound with Jesus Christ, there was not to be the final judgment. But there would be foretaste of judgment until that day. So the truth here is that in the midst of tribulation and calamity, God protects his people securely. But what we're seeing here, if you look down in verses 6 through 12 particularly, we're seeing the consummate earth day here. We're seeing the day when the earth will be judged. We're reminded, perhaps, or at least we should be, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, as Psalm 24:1 says. The earth is the Lord's, the world, and those who dwell therein, Psalm 24, for he's founded it upon the seas and established upon the rivers. This is the Lord's earth. This is his possession. And so the imagery in chapter 8 teaches us that man's life and habitation upon the earth are temporary. A very important truth. Man's life and habitation upon the earth is only temporary. Man's stay is limited. And there is a terminal point of judgment where all men will be called to account and they will give account to one man, Jesus Christ, as Acts 17 teaches us. So the images remind us of God's ownership. They also show us and reveal God as the sovereign king, the majestic, powerful, wrathful king. But God is in control and has ordained all of these cataclysmic foretastes of the last day. God has ordained all of these cataclysmic events as a foretaste of the last day. And their answers to our prayers. So they're connected. Chapter 8, verse 7, the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and the green grass was burned up. What are the trumpets and their meaning? Let's look at that. In verse 2, John says, I saw the seven angels who stand before God. Seven trumpets were given to them as the seventh seal was opened. Verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The imagery of trumpets in the Old Testament, when God came down in all his holiness and his wrath on Mount Sinai, the trumpets blared. The trumpets blared. It was such a frightening sight that no man wanted to hear God speak. They wanted Moses. And no one could get close to the mountain. It was such a holy place. No one could touch it without dying. In Numbers 10, there were two trumpets. who had called the Israelites to worship. There were two trumpets that were called to Israel, that were a call to worship. They were blown to call the Israelites to worship. Trumpets in Scripture are used at the siege of Jericho, when Jericho stood in the way of God's people taking the promised land. Very important, as I'll try to point out in a moment. When the siege of Jericho, the trumpets were blown so that Jericho would be taken, God's enemies would be destroyed, and God's people would take the promised land. That's what this image is about. We remember at the second coming of Jesus, okay, the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ will rise first in 1 Thessalonians 4. So, it's important to see what's happening. Perhaps before I read or summarize just particularly what the trumpets accomplish, the what comes forth as the effect of the trumpet blowing, go back to Joel chapter 2, a very important passage. Joel chapter 2. If you remember, I told you that Joel's after Hosea before Amos. If you remember how I told you about the hushed silence was an indicator of the last day or the day of the Lord or the judgment of God, and I said to you that the hushed silence is how we all should live in the last days because there's always an imminent return of Jesus. There's always an imminent judgment at any moment. This is how the world should live before Him, knowing that He's a consuming fire. In Joel 2, we have that image of incense, one more time, the image of the hushed silence coupled with the trumpets. And this is what John means here. In chapter 2, verse 1 of Joel, blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm, O my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. The trumpet imagery ultimately means that the day of the Lord is near. And so that's the why they're being used. Now, when the trumpets are blown as preparation for the day of the Lord, this blowing is happening in the last days. What's happening? Well, the summary of chapter 8, verses 6 through 12, hail and fire mixed with blood, something like a great mountain burning with fire, the sea became blood, a great star fell, it was like a comet, it's meteor-like, it's called wormwood. Okay? Wormwood is used as a judgment of God in Jeremiah 9:15. Wormwood turns the rivers bitter for Israel. So Israel can't, well, as a judgment on Israel, on the land. And so it's very important. John, again, is drawing from symbolism, from imagery, from the Old Testament, and particularly the wormwood pictures from Jeremiah 9:15. What else? The sun is struck, the moon, the stars. What's going on here? Well, all life on earth is being partially snuffed out. All light on earth is being partially extinguished. Why? A third of the earth, a third of the seas, a third of the heavens. This is third meaning partial, meaning limited, not the whole. But it's important to understand that God is bringing about a creation reversal. As in Genesis 1, He established the earth and the seas and the skies. They were three different kingdoms for different creatures. Man's kingdom was particularly on the earth. Here we see a partial foretaste of the cataclysmic destruction of the last day. Right now we're seeing all of life partially extinguished or snuffed out, and all of light being partially extinguished. Seven trumpets. Why seven? Seven is a perfect number, if you remember. Seven is a very important sort of eschatological number, or number that points forward to our heavenly rest in that sense, because seven is the number that God, it was this day that God rested from His creation. Now, through seven trumpets, God is undoing that. He's reversing it in order to restore it. But the earth is the Lord's. It belongs to Him. He's warning man now to repent, for the day of the Lord is near. But there's a larger redemptive historical background we want to understand here. If you try to take apart everyone and say, what is the hail represented? What is the fire and the blood? How about that? You're going to go into you're seeing the trees, but you're perhaps not going to see the big picture. You're not going to see the forest. And so you have to go back and you say, what is this in larger scripture? There's not a particular scripture that he's quoting here. What is he showing us? Well, what particularly is going on here, if you'll notice in chapter 8, is reminiscent of the plagues on Egypt. That's the meaning. And that's a very important point here. God is plaguing not merely Egypt, but the whole world. Partially at this point, but the whole world is in his aim, not merely Egypt. These are plagues. These are judgment plagues, just like many years before in Egypt. See, as Israel was ultimately delivered and redeemed from slavery in Egypt through the Exodus, so God's saints will be delivered and redeemed in their exodus from earth to heaven. As the Israelites had to cross the sea on dry land by faith, so saints have to cross the valley of the shadow of death by faith to enter into the glorious promised land. The trumpets again come into mind with regard to Jericho. Jericho was in the way of the promised land. It had to be destroyed. The trumpets blew, and it was destroyed. That which was hindering God's people from entering into their eternal salvation rest. So God is preparing his people. He's preparing the way for them to heaven through this picture of partial plague judgment. You see, the judgment, as in the Exodus from Egypt, will lead to salvation for God's people and judgment for his enemies. And so the results of the trumpet, the seventh seal, are devastation, calamity, and destruction. Another important point, in chapter 7, we learn that there was a multitude of God's people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, people from all over the world who were part of the Lamb's people, who had the mark of Jesus on their heads. Here we see a judgment upon the whole world. As God's salvation has gone to the ends of the earth, so his judgment will go to the ends of the earth. The purpose of God's plague on Egypt was to bring salvation and repentance. Rather than repent, as with Egypt, sinful and unbelieving mankind refuses to repent and believe and actually hardens their heart. Look at chapter 9, verses 20 through 23. As Pharaoh hardened his heart, so those who are like Pharaoh will harden their heart. They will not repent, but God will bring about his exodus. God will bring about his exodus. The people of God will go and be to the promised land, eternal one in heaven, in the very glorious presence of Jesus Christ. Chapter 9, verse 20. Sorry, I get carried away there. Let's focus. The rest of mankind, who are not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So what do we need to take from here? What do we need to take? Well, we've seen a lot. We've seen the hushed silence. We know that the end is near. Be comforted by that. Be hopeful. Be hopeful. You may only have a few years left. Maybe a few days. Maybe a few moments. Live as if you're dying. Now, you are. I am. Live expectantly, hoping, knowing that we are in the final moments, okay? The end is near, right now. Be sober-minded and controlled. Be living in awe before what God's going to do to bring about your salvation. Pray, pray, pray. Don't forget to pray. Don't look for the results of your prayer. But remember that your prayers will bring about God's will. But your deliverance must be seen in a broader context. You must understand it from God's sovereign point of view. But the final thing I want you to take with you is that you seek the life and light of heaven in Christ alone. You seek the life and light of heaven. As I said earlier, life is being snuffed out here. Light is being extinguished. The life that's in this world is temporal. The light will not last here. That's the point. This is a temporal world. It's passing away. It's under judgment even now. There is no hope for this present age. It's dying. Life as we know it will end. Terrible image of the wrath of God that's revealed here. It's a perfect picture of the grace of God, how God says, this is what it looks like in pictures. See my wrath and repent. And for you who believe, he says, temporal life will not endure. Temporal light will not last. But Jesus, Jesus, Jesus is the bread of life. He's the one who has life in and of himself. And you're partakers of his life, even now. Jesus is the light of the world. You are in Jesus Christ. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it, neither did it comprehend it. The point of this passage is to show you Jesus as the only eternal life and light. The only eternal life and light of hope. This will help you to persevere. This will help you to keep going. No matter how your prayers are being answered, no matter how many devastating events you see around you, know that your God is sovereign. And these are just reminders of his holy wrath. Volcano eruption. Tornado. Destruction on the other side of the world. Destruction here in the next town. That's God's handiwork. That's the answer to your prayers. It's not so you just come up and make some statement, careless statement, that's God's judgment against this particular thing. No, it's God's judgment, a foretaste, so that you'll repent for the will of him. And so find your greatest treasure in Jesus. He's where the true life is and the light. This world is not where it is. This world, already, the life is being extinguished from it right before our eyes. And the light is being turned out. Not completely yet, but as a foretaste of what's to come. Hear me clearly. Only life in Christ will endure. Only light in Christ will forever shine. Only the life that's in the light of men, the glorious light of Jesus Christ, shall remain. Let's look at this image. Look at Revelation 21 for a moment as we close. Revelation 21, verse 23. This is the glorious, restored, renewed earth that we already are in, have as our possession, our inheritance because of the Holy Spirit. Revelation 21, 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamb, his lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Notice Revelation 22, verses 4 and 5. The believers, verse 4, they will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's the point of chapter 8. These images are like a multifaceted diamond. You look at it so many different angles. But a very important image that we want to take from us is that life and light of this world, this temporal world, is under judgment. This present age is dying. The light is going out. Put your hope in Christ, who is your life and who is your light. And remember verse 13. There's a thrice woe for those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth, that phrase throughout Revelation means unbelievers. It means those whose habitation is earth only. Those whose citizenship is only here. Earth dwellers. Worldlings, as the Puritans called them. I like that term. Worldlings. The worldlings. Those who refuse to repent. God says, woe. 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 It's said three times to emphasize in bold capital letters that God is coming in judgment, but we ain't seen nothing yet. There will be a last day. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Prepare for the day of the Lord. Now is the day of salvation and repentance. So find your life hidden with Christ in God by faith. Find all the light you need in your darkness here. In Christ. Meditate on the future world it will be life and light for all who believe eternally in the presence of God. And there will be no end to our glorious bliss with God. We shall be his children, and he shall be our God. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We ask that you'd help us to live in awe that you already are coming in judgment. Jesus says that we can tell by the signs of the times. You told us we're living in the last days. Paul says we're in the last hour. So we ask that you'd help us to live sober, live focused, live counting the days in anticipation of your coming. For we, as believers, are not under your judgment. We await the glorious presence and welcome into your kingdom. Welcome, welcome, my children. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom that's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, Lord, we see great darkness here. We see that light and life never last. We see that the world is passing away. Help us not to put our hopes here, but our hope in heaven. Father, I pray that we would live prayerful lives, longing for the day of salvation, longing for the day of judgment, allowing you and trusting you to answer our prayers as you see fit, but knowing that our prayers bring salvation and judgment and difficulty sometimes. We pray, O Father, that you would help us to remember that our life and our light is found in Christ alone. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.